When we listen to The World Tomorrow, that we've just listened to, it is truly profound when you consider just what was being said there, particularly towards the end. But I mean, how many know that man was made after the God kind? I mean, how many in this world even dream that? How many know to set the right goal? How many know to aim in the right direction and have any concept of what the right direction even possibly is? And the fact that God is reproducing himself, the very meaning of life, you know, that is the gospel. And the profound nature of it is, I think, even to us that listen to these words and listen to what Mr. Armstrong had to say, we've heard it all before, and the profound nature of it all seems to miss us many times. We tend to listen to what it says. Oh yeah, okay, fine. Genesis 1, and go through the Genesis 2, and we just forget really what exactly we're listening to. Turn with me over to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Because I started a series of sermons about spiritual Israel at the feast. And really, when you're looking at Israel of old, I just recognize what Israel was and what God did, how did God actually described Israel as the type of what we are today. He brings out here in Exodus chapter 4, notice in verse 21, it says, "And the Eternal said to Moses, when you go to return into Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh." You know, there's going to be a purpose for the rod that he was given, and the fact that he can throw it down, it becomes a snake, and you grab it by the tail and it becomes a rod again. And he says, "All the wonders that are before Pharaoh, which I've put into your hand, but I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go." So he knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew that Pharaoh's mind was going to be set in a certain direction. And it's like, you know, Christ prayed long and hard over choice of the disciples. I wonder how much of that prayer time was actually choosing Judas Iscariot, knowing that the direction that he was going to have to go. And I would imagine the other apostles, in looking at Judas, thought, well, how did he get in here? Why? Why did he choose this particular individual? And yet, it was all for a purpose. It's all for God's overall purpose. "I'll harden his heart so he'll not let the people go. And you'll say to Pharaoh, thus says the Eternal, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." So again, he was part of the purpose. And the fact was that he was describing Israel of old as the son of the Eternal, of God himself, even the very firstborn son. He says, "And I'll say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your son, even your firstborn." So again, he could see right down into the events that were about to transpire at that particular time. But Israel was the son, and son of who? I mean, what was he the son of? I mean, he was the son of the Creator God. This was the one that became Jesus Christ talking to Moses out of the bush, and he was saying, "Look, say that Israel is my son." And is the son of the one that made all things. I mean, we look around us and we see all this world that we find ourselves in. And, you know, we look out of the windows here and we see the trees and the stream a few yards away, and just the entire creation. I mean, as Mr. Armstrong said, just, you know, look at your hand and the way out, the things that our hands can do. They're amazing pieces of engineering, made and constructed. You know, and it's not just made and constructed. It's not like you sit down, you make a hand. It's not that. You actually design the coding that goes into the DNA that constructs the cells that make the hand in the womb, and then allow that hand to grow through puberty, grow consistently before puberty, and grow into old age, and all the joints and everything else and all the systems feeding that hand are working. So it's not that he just designed a hand. He actually manufactured the manufacturing process that makes the hand. It is that complex that it grows within the womb and the stages from a sperm and an egg. I mean, just amazing. It should stop our mouths. It should stop our mouths. And yet this being described Israel as his son. So when you're looking at spiritual Israel, we too are looking at the sons of not this being, but the Father, which is even above this being. You know, that Christ is to be the bride, the husband of the bride, who is going to be the church. But we are the children of God. We are the children of the very Father. And if we turn over to Genesis chapter 32, Genesis 32, we look about the word Israel. Now, when I talk about the fact that we're spiritual Israel at the feast, and we're considering the feast which is coming, you know, ever more swiftly, it seems, towards us. But when we're looking at spiritual Israel at the feast, who is this Israel? Who is this Israel? And it says here in Genesis 32, it says in verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And that one that wrestled with him was, again, almost certainly, well, it was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ wrestled with him. He got in the dirt and actually wrestled. He presumably manifested himself as a human being with about the same strength, the same stature, the same everything that Jacob had, just to see how he would fare against him. And there's been speculation as to what type of wrestling it was. I mean, the Cumberland and the Westmoreland wrestlers that I used to wrestle with as a boy at school, they reckon it was Cumberland and Westmoreland wrestling, which you wonder, because it's so such an ancient form of wrestling, which is quite an interesting form of wrestling as well. But Jacob was left alone, and there he wrestled with a man until the breaking of the day. And he said to him, he says, what's your name? Verse 27, he said, Jacob, which means supplanter. And he said, your name shall no more be called supplanter or Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince you have had power with God and with men and have prevailed. Now, Israel means, it can mean several things. It means, you know, prevailer with God, yes, but it means also God rules. So it's the rulership of God. And so when we are spiritual Israel, we are actually being ruled by God. That we are the people, we are the sons of God, being ruled by God. It also can be translated as God's power. Because, again, it is the power of God that allows us to do what we need to do and to become like our Father. So again, the very Israel, when talking about spiritual Israel at the feast, the very word Israel, using the term Israel, has a great deal of meaning to it. It can also mean the praise of God, or the Prince of God. I'm not looking at my notes properly, but the Prince of God, which is what actually mentioned here. For it says, as a prince have you power with God and with men and have prevailed. So all of these areas, it's interesting that the actual Israel, Sarah, is the word Sarah is in there. And the Sarah is where you get the word prince from. The Sarah, which is the means princess. So this is actually built in there. So you're looking at a prince, you're looking at the power, you're looking at the fact that God is ruling this individual. And all of these things come together, and therefore that's why God actually chose this name. No more you be called Jacob, you're going to be called Israel. And the very name of God was placed on this individual at that time, and all his progeny then, the actual children of Israel that came out of Egypt, they were recognized as a nation for that first time. And so we ask the question, you know, okay, son of who? And if we turn over to Revelation chapter 21, we look at this spiritual Israel that eventually will indeed become the son of God. And here is the one that became Christ speaking on behalf of the Father. And it says, Revelation 21, verse 5, and it says, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the waters of life freely. So there's the power of God. And it also says, he that overcomes, and there's overcoming involved, and becoming more and more like God as we overcome our proclivities in this particular life. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. And you just think about that. Inherit all things. All this creation that we see around us today, and the ability within to manufacture, to actually command and create, to program this reality, that's going to be given to us. To inherit, that's our inheritance. The inheritance of all things. I mean, it is absolutely mind-numbing. It is astounding when you consider those things. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So we actually become the son, part of the very God family. Part of the very God family. And so, son of who? Son of the creators. The creators. The creator, which is the Father, and also Jesus Christ, who's the one who is our elder brother, who is the one who is going to marry the church. And it is a family relationship that is there. And it is a fantastic, fantastic privilege. Sometimes, you know, when we look at the things that are laid on our shoulders, we can forget about the fantastic privilege that we have. Sometimes we can only concentrate on the fact, oh, well, we mustn't do this and we mustn't do that, and we should do this and we shouldn't do that, and, oh, you know, life is hard and we've got all these trials and so on. But why? In the why and who it is that we are the son of gets lost in the shuffle, and it shouldn't. It mustn't. It is a fantastic privilege. And as we approach the feast this year, we're approaching the feast as spiritual Israel, as the one who is carrying this name at this present time of God ruling, of the power of God, as princes of God, as the ones who are going to inherit all things, as it says here, who are going to become, as Israel was of old, you know, the eternal son, so we are going to become the Father's sons and daughters. We are going to become the sons of the creator of all things, because ultimately the Father was over Christ when he spoke and it was. The two of them together designed and created the plan and put everything together as far as the plan is concerned. And we are to become, you know, again, I say that, we just listened to it on the World Tomorrow program, but it still doesn't sink in. If it doesn't sink in with me, I'm sure it doesn't sink in with you. And yet, that is the key. And that is the key when we're approaching the feast, and we are approaching the feast, and the why and how we approach the feast. It is the fantastic privilege that we go there with a certain degree of knowledge of the very purpose of life itself. The meaning of life itself, why we are in existence, what this existence is all about. And if you turn back to Exodus 31, we find here in Exodus 31, the Eternal spoke to Moses in verse 12, saying, "Speak you unto the children of Israel, saying, Truly, my Sabbaths you shall keep." Now I want you to notice, it is my Sabbaths, plural. My Sabbaths. That includes the Feast of Tabernacles. That includes the last great day. The first day of the Feast of Tabernacles is a Sabbath, an annual Sabbath, and the last great day is an annual Sabbath. It includes all the Sabbaths. It includes the weekly Sabbath within the feast as well. But What is it that's all about? It says, saying, "Truly, my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it," that is the keeping of them. It is the keeping of the Sabbath. It is the keeping of the feast, and going to the feast and keeping the feast, is a sign between me. Now, who's me? It's between the one that became Christ in this particular case, but it's also between the Father as well. And the relationship is as a father and a son. It is a family relationship of a brother, an elder brother, and his siblings. It is a husband and his wife. And that is the relationship. And this keeping of the Sabbaths, the fact that we're going to the feast, and we're keeping the feasts, it is a sign, a mark, between you, that keeping is, and me and you, throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Eternal, that sanctifies you, that sets you apart. So when we are going to the feast as spiritual Israel, as this one whose name means God rules, or God's power, or the Prince of God, we're doing it also to recognize this individual who describes Israel as his son, and who describes also, the Father describes us as his children. And that's the relationship. That's what we're going to the feast as. That's how we go to the feast. And how our behaviour, how we act, how we look, how we dress, how everything about us has got to reflect that relationship. That's the key. It is that fact that we, as spiritual Israel, at the feast, at the keeping the Sabbath days, we represent God, the Creator. That is what we do. So everything that you see around us, all the trees, all the flowers, all the, you know, the stonework, the everything, our hands, the very creation itself, the Creator behind that, we are there as representatives, as the children, more than representatives, we are actually as the children, the future God beings, the future children of God which are about to be born. And it is in that context that we go to the feast. And in Malachi chapter 3, turn over to Malachi 3. Because this is vitally, vitally important, that as we look at this, you know, this will be the final sermon in the series. But as we look at the specifics, some of the specific areas, we need to keep in mind the context. And here in Malachi 3, it is necessary to think deeply about these things, because it says in the verse 16, it says, "Then they that feared the Eternal," Malachi 3:16, "spoke often one to another," and hopefully when we get to the feast we will speak often one with another. There will be fellowship, there will be a great time that we will be able to get together with each other, go out for a meal, spend time in each other's condo or cottage, and just generally have a really enjoyable fellowshipping time with each other. "They spoke often one to another, and the Eternal listened and heard it." Again, our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. And if we all have that fellowship, if all of us are on our knees through the feast and making sure we do not neglect on prayer, that we do in fact keep on our knees, that we keep plugged into the vine, then we can have the kind of fellowship that's necessary. Then and only then can we have the fellowship that's necessary. And then, because the Eternal heard it, he listened, he was listening. He was there, he actually dwells through his spirit. He can tell what each of us, how we treat each other, how we react to each other, how we talk with each other. And he and Christ can plug into the spiritual internet, or however it actually works. "And he heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those that feared the Eternal." And the Eternal is the name. It's a family name. It is the Yahweh. It stamps the... It's the Eternal, our God, our Elohim, our Mighty One. So, them that fear the Eternal, the I Am, and, you know, this is what Moses was told to just say, "I Am sent you. I'm the one that sent you." There is nothing like this being. There's nothing, you can't liken him to anything. You can't liken it. It is a family of God beings into which we are to be born. We are to be actually born into the very family of God beings, of which this individual that's speaking, which is the Eternal, which became Christ, is one. And it says, "Those that feared the Eternal and that thought upon his name," that meditated on just who it is that we are dealing with. This is the God of all creation. The God of all creation, the one that made everything that exists, the one that sat down with, you know, the Father and Christ sat down and planned all this out. And then the Christ issued the word went into the very spirit of God, and the whole thing came into existence. And that is the being that we're dealing with. And we need to be thinking about that, thinking that, you know, that we are going to the feast, keeping his Sabbath days as representatives of that being. That, if you get nothing else out of this sermon, take that back with you. That we are going to the feast, keeping God's holy days, doing whatever we're doing, the fellowshipping and everything else that we're doing, as representatives of that being. We represent this Creator God. That's who we represent. And they shall be mine, says the Eternal of Hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, my precious treasure. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him, and then you'll be able to return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, him that serves God and him that serves him not. And part of this function here is the fact that we are going to the feast, and we are going to be representing this being at the feast, and we're going to be representing him far more than just as a business representative. We're going to be representing him as his sons, his daughters. That is how heavy the responsibility of us on us is. Now, last time I was talking, I discussed about the person and the surroundings. I talked about being clean and tidy. You know, we are to be, you know, you find in Exodus 19 about washing your clothes. They were told to wash the clothes before that, you know, for 2-3 days before they actually presented themselves before the Eternal. They washed their clothes. They got themselves tidied up. They presented themselves in the right way. We too must do the same thing. If we are going to represent this being, if we're going to be coming before God and representing him, we need to be doing so in the best way that we can. As I mentioned about Deuteronomy 23, about having a paddle on the weapon, and you know, there's no unclean thing in the camp. That was the way in which ancient Israel had to behave. Because again, there's cleanliness, and it applies to the way in which we keep the campsite clean. We pick up litter if necessary. We don't throw things down. And if we're having Coca-Cola or whatever, or soft drinks, or in we don't have it so much over here, but I mean in somewhere like Africa, you don't let the top just fall on the floor. You pick them up, you put it in your pocket, you get rid of it properly, or you the person distributing the drinks makes sure that the tops are after it takes the top off, it goes back onto the tray. You know, do not just allow it to fall on the floor, which I have seen in the past. Talking about modesty, and this again, this we're talking about the person and the surroundings. We're talking about modesty, and I pointed you back to Mr. Armstrong's article on modesty that we have to represent. Remember, again, we're representing the Creator God, and He dressed Adam and Eve. He dressed them in furs. He dressed them in modest apparel. Now, when they were by themselves in the garden, by themselves with God and by Himself, they were naked. That's fine. But once they went out and they started having a family, and they went into eventually into society, they were to be dressed and dressed modestly. We don't want, you know, the femme fatale. That look is not necessary, and it's not right within the church. It's not reflecting the very Creator Himself. That doesn't, you know, you read through this book. It's not the way it is. We read about the daughters of Zion being specifically mentioned over in Isaiah 3. And yet, on the other hand, we don't want to be sticking out like a Mennonite. We don't want to be sticking out like some kind of a spiritual Pharisee that dresses in such a way that you draws the eye in a religious sense. I remember going through, it was Salt Lake City. I don't know whether I mentioned it before, but going through Salt Lake City, there were certain sects of the Mormons that dressed in a certain way. And as we flew in, we could see that certain ones of the Mormons, and there were certain people waiting for people arriving that looked perfectly, you know, like anybody else. But there were certain groups which reckoned they had to dress in a certain way, and it was kind of backwards pioneer outfits, and it looked strange. It didn't fit in with the modern dress at all. Now, it was modest. There was nothing right, you know, probably no problem with modesty. But, you know, we shouldn't be dressing in such a way that you would turn the eyes of people and thinking, oh, well, they are religious. No, I mean, Christ had to be kissed to be identified. He didn't wear long, flowing white robes. So we went through this. We actually looked at a number of scriptures in Leviticus and 1 Peter about the outward adorning and so on. And that's as far as I got last time. But there's another aspect as well when we're looking at the person and the surroundings. If you turn over to Deuteronomy 14, there's an aspect of our surroundings which we should all make sure that we enjoy to the full. And that is here in Deuteronomy 14 in verse 22. It says, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your seed that the field brings forth year by year." And it's interesting that the tithe actually went to Levi, the first tithe. And there are also places in, Tobias, I think it is, in the Apocrypha, that actually talks about the three tithes. Now, that's not canonized writing. It's not something that you look at except in a historical sense. But the fact that was that that is the way that historically they looked at the tithe. And this is talking about the second tithe. That you truly tithe all the increase of your seed that the field brings forth year by year. And you'll eat before the Eternal your God in the place that he shall choose to place his name there. The tithe of your corn, your wine, your oil, firstlings of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Eternal your God always. So here you are to take, it says, the tithe, and it says, if the way is too long for you, so you're not able to carry it, or the place is too far from you, which the Eternal your God shall choose to set his name there, when the Eternal your God has blessed you, then you'll turn it into money. So, I mean, we've got a garden, we've got carrots, and rather than go ahead and pull out the carrots and fly across to America with them, because they wouldn't let us in with them anyway, we'll turn those into money. We'll have an additional amount for the garden produce. And it says, you'll turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand, and you'll go into the airport and take the plane and go to the place where the Eternal your God shall choose. And that's basically what it's saying. So that's what we do. We get in our bike, get in our car, and we take off for the feast, and we take this money in our hand, and it's funny money in many ways. It is money that we spend within the 8-day period and the lead up to and journey back, which is a tenth of our income. So for a 50th or say a 40 something of our time, we spend a tenth of our income. So you have a level of existence which is at a plane which is far and above what we would normally enjoy. And it is there so that we can, in fact, live life to the full, to picture the world tomorrow, to have this picture that we're going to be looking at. And you shall bestow the money for whatever your soul lusts after, whatever you wish. And it again gives an example. For oxen, in other words, beef steaks, or for lamb shanks, or for wine, Sauvignon or whatever it might be, or for strong drink, whiskey, or for whatever your soul desires, and you shall eat there before the Eternal your God, and you will rejoice, you and your household. It is there to help us to enjoy life to the full, to make sure that it is a thoroughly enjoyable time. And yet, at the same time, it says, and the Levite that is within your gates, you'll not forsake him, for he is no part or inheritance with you. Now, at that time, the Levi was, in fact, they had their own cities, they had the gardens around the cities, but they didn't have the lands, that they didn't have the land divided up the same way as the rest of the tribes. And so they were to make sure that others were actually looked after, other people were not forgotten. And certainly we shouldn't use it selfishly, but we should use it in a way of giving and sharing. And we should be working anyway, it says, that we should work to give. We should work to so that we have something wherewith to give, to actually use ourselves. And certainly second tithe is one aspect of that. What we're picturing at that time, if you turn over to Amos chapter 9, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and the minor prophets, Amos chapter 9. It says in verse 13, it says, behold, the days come, looking into the future now, looking at the millennium, the days come, says the Eternal, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that sows seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. In other words, it's such an abundance will come at that time, when the laws of God are being obeyed, when the sabbatical year is being kept properly, when all of the God's ways are applied, even in the land, and the blessing of moderate rainfall at the right time is there, then the abundance is going to be profound. And that's what we're picturing. So that when we actually take the second tithe and we take it across the feast, part of what, in fact, people can see from the person on the surrounding is that here are these group of people that come in that have an abundance of physical wealth, quite frankly. They don't even necessarily know that it is second tithe, but it will make it certainly makes an impression on people. There's no question of that. That here are people going out and living and spending in the restaurants to a degree that other groups just cannot. Have no way of doing it. And yet you look at them, and they appear ordinary people. They're not excessively wealthy. They're not dressing up to the nines. They've not got designer clothes and everything else. They're dressing normal, ordinary, modest people. And this makes a difference. This makes an impression. And it actually shows that, no, these are the people of God. These are the sons of the living God. These follow a certain way of life that allows this kind of quality, this kind of abundance to be there. And it is possible because of second tithe. And second tithe allows that abundance to be visible. And it pictures, let's say, it pictures what it says here, the ploughman overtaking the reaper. And undoubtedly, we will see that. You know, in our own administration in the world tomorrow, just cast your mind back to this little cottage here, or to listening over the internet to my words. Cast your mind back to the time when you heard John Bowles getting up there and saying, look, we will see this, and we will actually notice and be able to see that here is the ploughman trying to get onto a field, and yet the reapers haven't finished yet, because of the abundance of the crop that is there. You know, eventually we'll see that, and that's what we're there to picture at the feast. And the reason why that is going to be possible is because the Creator is in charge at that time, and He is administrating the law of God, the way of God, the mind of God, through those who are part of the church, through those who have become the very His bride, that are able to administer that way of God. So when we go to the feast, we are representing that Creator. We are representing Jesus Christ. We are representing the Father. And we do so even in the abundance of second tithe that we have there. Now, that also brings us to another point. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, it says, he's talking here about food offered to idols, and this is the context of it, and he's talking about how there's no trial overtaken you in verse 13, which such is common to man, but it'll allow you to have a way of escape. And he's giving this way of escape, which is that if you go into a situation and you find meat's put in front of you, you simply don't ask. You don't need to ask whether it's been offered to an idol or not. You eat it in good conscience, and that's enough. Because they quite frankly, they were getting to the point that they were becoming vegetarian at that time, because they could not guarantee that the meat that they were eating was not offered to an idol. And this was the way of escape, if you like, that they were able to bear it. It says in verse 27, if any of them believe not, bid you to a feast, and you disperse to go, whatever set before you eat, ask me no question for conscience sake. But if any man say to you, look, this is offered in sacrifice to an idol, don't eat, for the sake of him that showed you, and the conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. In other words, you don't go ahead and cause offence to somebody in the future who will remember you eating something that you know was offered in sacrifice to an idol. Conscience, I say, not of your own only. In other words, it's not just your own conscience you're talking about, but the other person as well. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be partaker, why am I evil spoken of that which I give thanks? Therefore, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But, and notice that here is the caveat that is actually added, and this is what I want to bring out as far as the behaviour is concerned. It says, do not give any offence. In other words, you don't offend somebody who is perhaps saying, right, here is something offered to a sacrifice or an idol. Then you'd say no. Here is a piece of Christmas cake. You say no, because it's Christmas cake, because they know you don't keep Christmas. But if they give you a piece of fruit cake, you eat it, and that's not a problem. It says, give no offence, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God. And that is the key area. In other words, you can go ahead and keep this rule that has been given to them, this leeway, this latitude. But in certain instances, you modify it. You don't force your will on other people. You don't. If you're sitting down with somebody, let's take an example. Within the church, there are some that do not believe that you should be able to go out and eat in a restaurant on the Sabbath day. Now, I personally don't feel that that is correct, and I personally would go out and eat on not just anywhere and not just any time, but if I'm travelling or whatever, I will go ahead and we'll have a meal on the Sabbath day, because that is the indication that Mr. Armstrong said that we shouldn't be judging each other. That's basically what he said. But if I was with somebody who didn't believe that, I wouldn't go ahead and force the issue at all. And neither should those that would do not believe that we should, feel that we should be taking a packed lunch with us or every single time. They shouldn't point the finger at others that decide not to. So we must live in harmony and in peace and harmony with each other. And that is the way, that is what Mr. Armstrong basically brought out within that sermon. If you go back and read it or listen to it about the keeping the Sabbath day and how it should be applied. And this is what's happening here. Therefore, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. You do it as spiritual Israel at the feast, recognizing that you're representing the very Creator himself. That's how we do it. And in doing so, you don't give offence, neither to the Jews or the Gentiles, in other words, not the people around you, not to the people outside, not to any of these other people, or even to the Church of God. Our behaviour has got to reflect God's mindset. We've got to love our neighbour as ourself. And in the case of the brethren, it's even greater than self. Because what you're dealing with there, if you like, it when you're dealing with the brethren, you're going one step even further in the direction of concern, greater than self. Why? Because it says you love God with heart, soul, and might. And this individual, if they're brethren, are about to be part of the God family. They're going to be part of that God family. They're one of the children of God to be. They're children of God in embryo. So you love them even more than self. You go above and beyond in that case to make sure that you don't cause offence to either the Jews or the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God. So behaviour is essential. And we need to think about this. Are we going to cause offence? Is our dress going to cause offence? Is what I'm about to open my mouth and say going to cause offence? And sometimes, it's better to wait a couple of seconds before we open our mouth in reply. And again, it's good manners. It's good courtesy. It's, is the way I eat going to cause offence? If I shovel it in, get the mouth down low as to the table as possible, so there's the shortest distance between plate and mouth. Another area. Turn over to Numbers. Numbers. Because when we look at Israel of old, Numbers 13, we find a certain frame of mind. If there's one thing that characterizes Israel of old, it is belly aching and moaning and complaining. And that, the moaning that took place, and we see it particularly here in this particular example. Numbers 13, notice in verse 25, it says, and they returned from searching the land after 40 days. So here the spies all came back, carrying their grapes on a pole between two people. Now, whether the grapes themselves were that much bigger, or whether the bunch itself was that much bigger, or it was probably a combination of both, but it was something quite phenomenal that they hadn't seen before. This land was productive on a scale that was almost unbelievable. And they went and they came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel, to the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. So they carried all this stuff with them. They brought it all back and they showed them all the wonderful things that they'd got. And they told him, and they said, "We came to a land that you sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey." Now, with milk and honey, there's lush grass, abundant rainfall and springs, and you're able to go ahead and irrigate. And you've got cows that are fit and well, plenty of milk. Honey means you've got plenty of bees, your pollination is correct, and you've got all this abundance. It's in a land flowing with milk and honey. And here is the fruit of it. "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. The cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. And the Hittites and the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell at the sea and the coast of Jordan." And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Look, let us go up at once, possess it. We're well able to overcome it. You know, what on earth are we bothering all this nonsense about?" So there's a contention between the two groups of spies. But the men that went up said, "We are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land. And they searched the children of Israel, saying, "The land that we went to search it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw are men of great stature. We saw the giants, the son of Anak, and we were in their sight as grasshoppers, and so were we." And all the congregation lifted up their voice, and they cried, and the people wept that night, and they moaned, and they groaned. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would God we died in the land of Egypt, or would to God that we died in this wilderness." And they bellyached and they complained. Judy reminded me of something the other day. We had a feast down here in Wales, in Worldwide Days, and we were talking to one of the ministers there. He said, "You'll never guess what happened to me, that we had somebody came to me about." I said, "Go on." He said, "Well, somebody came and complained about the television programs that they had to endure down in this area of the UK." He says, "Because they're in Welsh." He says, "Well, you're in Wales, so you're going to get Welsh channels." And obviously their favourite television programme, whatever it happened to be, and they were coming in, and it wasn't on because there was some Welsh programme on instead. Well, you're in Wales. And so anybody that's coming over here to Wales for the feast, be warned that some of the programming that when you switch on will be in Welsh, and you will not be able to understand it, because Welsh is a very different language. But, you know, the belly aching and complaining, we were in good company because we got Israel as an example. I mean, we really do. And we whinging Israelites could very easily go down that route. And as I say, it's been a problem in the past. But as it says, it talks about Joshua and so on. And if we go into chapter 14 and over in verse 21, it says, "Truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Eternal." In other words, remember who you're dealing with. This is not just some old tin pot god. This is the one that split the Red Sea. This is the one that plagued Egypt, that brought Egypt, the strongest nation on the face of the earth at that time, down to absolute rack and ruin, and led them through, and every day they were getting manna to be fed by. They were following a cloud, they were following a pillar of fire, and they bellyache and complain about not being able to go into the land. "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Eternal." That's the key. "Because all those men that have seen my glory and my miracles that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and they've tempted me now these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land that I swore to their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him." And he had the Spirit of God. He understood, he comprehended, and he believed God. He had the faith in God. He trusted God. And he wasn't a moaning mini. And he has followed me fully. Him I will bring into the land of which he possessed it, and his seed shall possess it. So there we see an example how Caleb was very different. And yet if you turn over to Philippians chapter 2, when we're looking at spiritual Israel, we cannot be the same way. We must not be the same way. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, let this mind be in you that is also in Christ Jesus. And he was not a moaning Israelite. He was not a bellyaching Israelite. He was an Israelite. He was Jewish when he came as the Son of God. But his mind was as the Son of God. It was filled with the Spirit of God without measure. And that mind has also got it to remain in us as well. And as it says in... it says in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we need to do that at the feast. We need to recognize every one of us as a committee of one, that we are spiritual Israel at the feast, representing the Creator, this being that parted the sea, this being that destroyed Egypt, this being that is creating his sons at this time. Work out your own fear, your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So keep plugged into the vine. And if we are plugged into the vine, then as it says, do all things, doesn't matter what it is, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Can we have a feast like that this year? Why don't we try and do that? Every single one of us, as a committee of one, without murmuring, without disputing, without bellyaching and complaining, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. It's in its context. It's a context of spiritual Israel representing the Creator God, the one who made all things and is currently creating sons. Currently creating the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights of the world. And that's what we've got to be. We've got to make sure that when we go to the feast as spiritual Israel, that we do in fact shine as the representatives of this individual, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice. That's where it comes from. It's the Spirit of God that allows us to understand the word of God, which is to defining the way of God. That's what it's all about. So when we come across something that it says, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that we don't go ahead and murmur and complain. That may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. So that basically Paul is saying that what he's looking for is eventually this character that you've developed in this life by not murmuring and complaining, that you're acting like a son of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. You'll then come through the other side and you'll then be able to be used in the kingdom of God. And if Paul's work within the Philippi is not going to be in vain. Yes, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and I rejoice with you. So even if he's going to be executed, if he's going to be offered as a sacrifice for them, for their behalf, he says, I'm going to rejoice about that. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. In other words, you joy even in trials and difficulties and problems. And as we go to the feast, we need to make sure that we apply that aspect. That we're not like Israel of old, but this is now spiritual Israel that recognise that we are the sons and the living God. And we're applying that principle to it. Now, one area that was a problem in the past, turn over to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, which has been a problem within the church. It could be a problem this year, and it must not be a problem this year. Leviticus chapter 10, it says in verse 1, it says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them as censer, put fire thereon and incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Eternal, which he commanded not. So whatever it was that they did, they transgressed God's word. they were slapdash about it. They did something which they should not have done. It's not clear exactly what it is, but it was strange fire. It's improper incense. That's probably what it was. The mixture, they did not get the incense right. They just slammed, you know, got a bit of the incense from somewhere and just chucked it on there, and they offered that improper incense. Yet God had been very specific, because the prayers had got to be beaten down fine. It is picturing the very temple of the living God now, which is the church, and the prayers from the people of the church. And you don't go ahead and offer just any old incense, any old prayer, you know, oh, that'll do. That simply is not acceptable, and that was to do with this. However, there's another reason for this, because the fire went out from the Eternal and devoured them, and they died before the Eternal. In other words, here's the two sons of Aaron that died. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ishmael, his sons, that they were not to go ahead and mourn for that. And almost immediately after this, let me read through it. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Eternal spoke, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near me. And before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." In other words, they were not glorifying God. They did lost sight of who it was that they represented. That was the problem. They lost sight of who it was that was they were representing. And Moses called Mishael to Eliphaz, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary, out of the camp." So they went near and carried them in the coats, so they out of the camp, as Moses had said. Moses said to Aaron and Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, "Uncover not your heads, neither tear your clothes, lest you die." In other words, you don't go ahead and mourn. You get on with the job, because you don't go ahead and mourn because God has destroyed somebody who needed to be destroyed, because they had profaned and they'd kept the name of God and sanctified the name of God before the temple, the tabernacle. And he says, "Lest wrath come upon all the people, but let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Eternal has kindled. And you shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Eternal is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. It was an example, it was to be used as an example. And they, even Aaron and his sons that were left, were not to actually mourn their brother, or the other sons, the two sons that died. But here is the reason. "And the Eternal spoke to Aaron, saying," notice, to Aaron. So here is the problem. And he wanted to make sure something is understood. "Do not drink wine, nor strong drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die." In other words, you do not go in there drunk. And the inference is that these other two had gone in there drunk. And they'd, in their drunken state, they'd gone ahead, they'd grabbed some incense, they'd just chucked it on, and they'd offered the incense any old how, and God said, no way. And that was Jesus Christ that had them executed, that executed them. "It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that you may put a difference between the holy and the unholy, between the unclean and the clean." Now, we have got to do the same. And if there is drunkenness on the camp, wherever we happen to be at the feast, how can that possibly adequately represent the one that we are representing, the very Creator God? Look at the example here. Limit our drinking and make sure that we do not get even close to, we shouldn't even get close to drunk at all. But I'm not talking about paralytic. I'm talking about where you're starting to become too loud. That's where the problem is. If you're starting to become too loud and drawing attention to yourself, or you start slurring your words or wearing your slurs or something, then you're going too far. You've gone too far. You need to draw back. You need to. Everybody should know where that limit is. And I would say that 2 pints of beer, I don't really see how you can start going beyond 2 pints of beer without going into that area. There's one thing, you know, back in your, even in the condo or in your cottage, you know, we should not be getting drunk. It's very clear that we will not. Well, turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Because this is what it's representing. This is what it's looking forward to. It's spiritual Israel at the feast, representing the very Creator God, who inspired these words in 1 Corinthians 6. And it says in verse 9, it says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" If we are unrighteous, if we're going in a non-righteous way, we will not be there. Yeah, that's what he's saying. It is that serious. "Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, or effeminate, or abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." If we are drunkards, if we are drunk, then that is a problem. If that is really a problem, we shouldn't drink at all. If we are alcoholic, we should not be drinking. The only time we should ever drink is at Passover, and that should be a minuscule amount. And we should have already got rid of the rest of the wine, so that we're not tempted to break the fact that we shouldn't be drinking. And it says, "And such were some of you," notice in verse 11, "but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You're changed. The price has been paid for that past. That price is in the past. The sins are covered. But from that point forward, you live the righteous way. And it says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" God is currently creating sons. And we therefore must be representing God as the Creator at the feast. Now, there's one area that, as far as representing God is concerned, if you turn over to John chapter 13, John 13, there's one way that we can see whether, in fact, somebody is a student of that way of life, and this is given here in John 13, as it says in verse 34, it says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you love one another." In other words, you love one another in that way. It's a degree of love which is above a normal human natural affection. It is a godly form of love. And it says, by this, when people actually see this, when they notice this genuine concern, genuine consideration, genuine happiness of getting together with each other and fellowship with one another, a genuine love, "by this shall all men know that you are my disciples." If you have, it's talking about this kind of love, one for another. So this genuine feeling, this genuine expression of love is what is in the mind of God. It's the expression of the mind of God. Now, does that mean it's something which is soft and syrupy or whatever? No, it's not talking about that. It's talking about the character of God. It's talking about the way God is. But it also has emotion linked to it as well. It's not completely dry and sterile. It's the kind of love that you have within a family. It's the kind of love that you parents have for children. It's the kind of expression of real concern for one another. Now, just to show you how God is not soft in the head, turn over to just remind ourselves something in Deuteronomy 21. And Deuteronomy 21, it says in verse 18, "Here is part of the law of God given by Jesus Christ and expressed in a certain love for Israel." He says, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and when they have chastened him, he will not listen to them." Now, he's not talking about a son that is a little toddler. That's not what he's being talked about. He's talking about a teenager now. And he says, "Then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out to the elders of the city and the gate of his place. And they'll say to the elders of the city, 'This our son is stubborn, he's rebellious, he will not obey our voice, he's a glutton and he's a drunkard.'" So it's very clear, he's not just talking about a little tiny toddler or even a young child. He's talking about a teenager and beyond. He's talking about somebody who's set in his ways and will not go ahead and listen. He will not regard what the parents say. Now, let me just say this. I've come across cases where this kind of thing has happened. where literally the parents don't know where the child is. They could be anywhere. Could be, he's out somewhere, and not, sometimes they come home at night and sometimes they don't come home at night. And my advice to them is, go and take this problem to the authorities. Because that's what it says. It says you go to the elders of the city and you take it to the elders of the city. You don't go ahead and stone them yourself. You take them to the elders of the city. And the city then looks after the problem. And all the men of the city shall stone him with stones and so on, and he'll die. What the city does is their problem. But you know, if you have a, if there is a teen that really wants, you know, wants to come to the feast, and no problem if they go ahead and keep the rules. But if they are rebellious and stubborn and will not go ahead and obey the voice of the parents, if you do not know where they are, and there have been some major problems, then we don't want them at the feast. We do not need that kind of problem at the feast. Make alternative arrangements for them. You know, we don't want kids there that are, when I say kids, I'm not talking about young ones. I'm talking about teens that are now set in their way. Our rule within our own personal home was 16. Once you get to 16, you can make your mind up. If you don't want to go with us to services, if you don't want to go to the feast or whatever, then that's fine. But if you don't go to services, you don't go to the feast. You know, you don't go to one and not the other. We're not having that. But if you choose not to do it at age 16, I mean, if you're at the age of the consent over here, if you're old enough to make up your mind as to whether you marry or not, you're certainly old enough to make up your mind as to whether you attend services or not. And that's the rule that we had in our house. I'm not saying that's the way you have to apply it yourself. You have got to make that decision yourself within your own family. But if there is somebody, as it says here, if you've got a stubborn, rebellious son, as I said, I have given advice to people where they literally don't know where their children are or their child is at night. It goes out at night, it says it'll be back at a certain, you say be back at a certain time, it's not back at a certain time, sometimes it comes in later, sometimes it doesn't. I say it because whether it's he or she, it doesn't make any difference. That cannot be, because quite frankly they can get involved in all kinds of problems. You can have drug problems on your hands, you can have all kinds of other problems on your hands, prostitution, who knows what. And the instruction here within scripture is that you turn such an individual over to the authorities if you cannot control them. And that but notice what it's saying. It's saying a glutton and a drunkard and so on. It's talking about an older teen in this area. So if you have somebody like that who really doesn't want to be at the feast or doesn't want to be at the spiritual side of the feast, I'm not talking about being at the feast and seeing all the friends and partying all night. I'm not talking about that at all. They might want to do that. But if what they're really wanting, if they don't want to be at services, they do not want anything to do with the spiritual side of things, please make alternative arrangements. And believe me, you know, we know what it's like. We know how difficult it can be. We've gone to a certain degree through these same things ourselves. But it is far better to make alternative arrangements, to leave such an individual behind. But it is not, you know, it's not a lack of love to do that. It is something that is necessary for the good of the feast. Spiritual Israel at the feast represents God, the Creator. That's what we do. We are to be the sons of God. The people are seeing us. Need to look at an environment which pictures the millennium, pictures the millennial rule. And it's important that we make sure that that millennial rule is genuine, true love, true affection, truly the right way, and a love between one another. Let's look over in Exodus 35. Because it's important that we understand that even ancient Israel, they were commended in one area, in Exodus 35, notice in verse 20. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed in the presence of Moses, and they came, and so he told them that he needed gifts for the tabernacle. And they departed from the presence of Moses, And they came, every one whose heart stirred him up, and every one whose spirit made willing, and they brought the Eternal's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. And for all his service and the holy garments, and they came forth, men and women, as willing-hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets and jewellery and gold, and every man offered offerings of gold to the Eternal, and every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet. There was an abundance of offerings, and they, fair play to carnal Israel, they did. They'd obviously spoiled the Egyptians. They'd had got all this wealth that they'd accumulated from the Egyptians for as their wages for all their servitude that they'd had before. And they used that for the tabernacle. In fact, if you go into chapter 36, you find in verse 5, "And they spoke unto Moses, saying, The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Eternal commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, Let neither man nor woman make any more work of the offering for the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff that they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and even too much." There was an abundance there. And in for the tabernacle, for the what became eventually the temple. Now, we should look at the potluck meals and so on. When we have a potluck at the feast, we should, if we've been given something to bring, providing we can afford it, and if we can't, then go to somebody and ask and tell them that, you know, this is all you can afford. But there should be an abundance at the feast. We shouldn't be running out. And I know that many times as a minister, you'll go ahead and you'll be counselling somebody or talking to somebody or whatever, and you'll be last through the line. And quite often you'll find that certain things have run out. In fact, quite often you'll find that all of you that go through the line. It depends who you follow many times. But the potluck really should be not a potluck. We'll look whether you get anything on your plate or not. It should indeed be an abundance. And remember what we're picturing. We're picturing the millennium. We're picturing the ploughman overtaking the reaper. And to make sure there is an abundance of help as well. Not just things. It's also people to do things. And that is, you know, the 80-20 rule so often happens that you'll find that everybody enjoys the whatever it happens to be. And then 80% of the people disappear. And 20%, if you're lucky, remain behind to try and tidy up. But that shouldn't be on the church. Now, obviously, some people have got to go and get children to bed. Some people, they're too infirm to help. But they're willing, able-bodied people. And certainly the teams, get in there and help. See what you can do. Try and make, be useful in that sense. So helping and being of assistance is very important. And when you're looking at God's government and how the government works, it's not for somebody to be cracking the whip. It's not for somebody to, you know, it's for deacons to go around and grab this person, and this person. Sometimes they've got to, you know, they've got to go and rope people in. But there should be a willingness. There should be a willingness to help. So let's turn over to Galatians chapter 5. It's Ephesians 5 I was thinking of. Ephesians 5, not Galatians 5. What am I talking about? It says here, submitting yourself in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And that's what we need to be doing and as far as the government of God is concerned. And it is a family-based government. And again, it's not a case of the husband in the family cracking the whip and making the wife do whatever the husband wants. That's not God's government. That isn't God's government at all. It's the wife that puts the government into the home. The wife who voluntarily submits. It's the husband who then loves. The husband is concerned for doing, ruling and administering what he rules and administers according to the benefit and for the benefit of the wife. That basic principle, which you find here, he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Notice, in the fear of God, spiritual Israel at the feast, representing the Creator in the fear of God. That is the key. Now, in the areas of government as well, wives, it says, submit yourself to your own husbands as to the Lord. And those of you who are in a position of being ruled by, the government of God, submit to that government in as unto the Lord. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So in other words, the wife is helping the husband to go in a certain direction. He's giving them the support. He's trying to assist in whatever way possible to try and make whatever it is work. Sometimes that might be advice and help and suggestions, but it's done in such a way to help and make whatever the decision making work. That's what it's for. But it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word and present it to himself a glorious church. In other words, everything is outgoing towards the church. Everything is outgoing towards the wife to make sure that her needs and aspirations and so on are taken care of. And that is what the husband's responsibility is. It's to love, it's to give, it's to try and help in every situation. And yet the wife is to help and love going up the chain to make and help the direction that the husband has determined work. Now, the same principle can then be taken out of the home and put into the church, because the church is also a family. It's not some kind of militaristic business. It is not a human organization. It is a spiritual organism based on Christ and the church, based on the family relationship. So the love that is there and the way the government works is that the ones who are given certain tasks to do, supposing you're given a responsibility at the feast. Well, you administer that responsibility for the benefit of all of those underneath, for the entire church to administer that responsibility for their benefit, for their good. And you therefore are considerate continually for those that are actually helping you. But those that are helping you look upon if you say, you know, we need to have this, that and the other in this particular location, they do their utmost to make sure that that actually takes place. So each side, both those that are in charge of events and the things that are happening at the feast, and also those that are assisting, are both giving. And they're giving in the same basic format that you find within the family. Because that's the way God's government works. And people don't understand that. They almost think it's cracking the whip. You decide what God would want in this particular case, and then you impose that will. That's not the way it is. It is not the way it is. Now, you certainly should decide what it is God wants in certain instances, and you guide, and you lovingly guide. You try and help and encourage, and you point people in the right direction. Now, young children, if I can just mention one other point, turn over to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. Now, remember, we are going to be overseers in the future. We are going to be kings and priests in the future. And every single one of us will need to be in that particular position. And if we've got young children, this certainly does apply. It says, a true saying that a man desires the office of a bishop, an overseer, that's literally what it means. He desires a good work. A bishop or an overseer must then be blameless. The husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behaviour, given to hospitality and apt to teach. He's talking about the ministry. That's what he's talking about. Not given to wine or a striker, that means to solve arguments with a fist. Not a greedy or filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. And then it says, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Now, this is the responsibility of every parent. All of us as parents, when our children are young, should in fact apply this. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how is he going to take care in the kingdom of God in the future? The same thing applies. Again, what are you doing? You're applying God's government within the home. You're administering God's government to the benefit of those that you're governing over. You're correcting where necessary. Correcting where necessary, and don't take that away from the equation. But it is for the good and for the benefit and for the help. that is necessary. Okay, right, I think we'll wind it up there, and I'm sure there's a great deal more that can be said. In fact, I'm sure I have other scriptures that I could go into, certainly looking forward into the future. But the key, if there's anything to take away from the sermon, is that we are going to keep the feast. The feast is part of the command regarding the Sabbath, and we keep that command to recognize as far as the mark that is there between God and his people. Between God and his people, as spiritual Israel at the feast, we are representing the Creator. Let's make sure that this feast, we never ever forget that.